couple of weeks ago, we picked up our study of some of the kings of Judah and Israel, and I gave an introduction to the reign of King Ahab. We looked at how Ahab came to be the king of Israel, and we considered the appraisal of his reign that's given to us up front in the historical record. This evening, we're going to begin looking at the account of his reign, and we're going to see some things that are troubling, some things that are heartbreaking. And we're also going to see some things that give us hope. And your Bibles are open at 1 Kings chapter 16. Please follow along as I read aloud from verse 29. 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 29. And in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, began Ahab the son of Omri to reign over Israel. And Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. And it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a grove. And Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. In his days did Hiel the Bethelite build Jericho. He laid the foundation thereof in Abiram his firstborn, and set up the gates thereof in his youngest son Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Joshua the son of Nun. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. Amen. Let us pray and ask for God's help as we study his word. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit. We ask that he would grant to us the understanding of the text before us. I pray that he would be our teacher this evening. And this we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now I wonder if Ahab knew what he was getting his country into by taking Jezebel to be his wife, the princess of Zidon. I wonder if he knew that when he took her into his house, he was going to get her religion as well. Did he know that was part of the deal? Maybe that was part of the attraction for Ahab. He was enamoured with Jezebel and with this cult that she brought with her, the cult of Baal and Ashtoreth. We're told in verse 31 that Ahab went and served Baal and worshipped him. We're told in verse 33 that he made a grove. That is, he built a place of worship for the goddess Ashtoreth or Astarte. This strongly suggests that he was into it himself. It wasn't all at the behest of his Phoenician queen. As we saw last time, what Jezebel introduced into Israel was essentially a fertility cult. Baal and Ashtoreth were deities who supposedly controlled the fertility of the soil and the fertility of the family. They had power over the weather and power over the womb. Last time I shared a quote from one commentator. He describes this religion as the worship of hormones. It's likely that sexual immorality was part of the worship of these gods. Sex had some kind of sacramental significance, and so we're not surprised that Ahab was drawn to it. But again, I do wonder if Ahab realized that Jezebel wanted to make this the state religion of Israel. And you might have heard of King Charles I of England. He was the king who was famously executed during the English Civil War. As king, he was head of the Church of England. But his wife, Henrietta Maria, the Princess of France, was a Roman Catholic. And she was permitted to practice her faith privately. In fact, she brought 12 priests with her when she moved in with Charles. I wonder if Ahab thought that this was how it would be with Jezebel. She would bring her priests with her from Zidon, and she would practice her religion privately. It would be sort of confined to the royal household. Or maybe Ahab was aware of her plans. Maybe he agreed to them. Maybe he wanted this new religion for his people. Now, I do believe that Jezebel was the driving force. And that's because in chapter 18, twice we're told that Jezebel did something and not Ahab, and we'll get to that later on. But there is no doubt that Ahab was complicit, that he embraced Baal worship, that he supported it, that he funded it, that he allowed Jezebel to enforce this new religion across the kingdom. And that brings us to chapter 17, verse 1. I talked about this in our last sermon. When things began to get really dark in Israel, when the forces of evil were beginning to bare their teeth, God's man entered the fray. God had his prophet knocking on Ahab's door, one of the greatest of all the prophets. Chapter 17, verse 1, "And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." Now, there were two very significant things that took place when Elijah spoke these words to Ahab, and I want to draw these to your attention. Now, many of us have been watching the Olympics over the last couple of weeks. Maybe some of us have spent too much time watching the Olympics. I found myself screaming at the television at various times over the last few days, riding the highs and the lows, and on the whole, it's been very enjoyable. But every event at the Olympics is a contest, sometimes between lots of athletes, sometimes between just two. One thinks of sports like wrestling or fencing or boxing, where it's just two competitors going at it. So what we have here in this first encounter between Ahab and Elijah is the starter's gun going off, the opening whistle being blown on the great contest between Baal and the Lord. The contest that would culminate in that famous Battle of the Gods on Mount Carmel. That contest started right here. Ahab and Jezebel believed that Baal was the god who controlled the weather. They believed that it was Baal who brought the rain and gave fertility to the soil. Elijah comes along and says, "The Lord God of Israel liveth. He is the living God, and according to his word which I speak, there will not be any dew or rain." In other words, let's see who is Lord over the weather. Let's see who the real God is. That's the first thing that was going on when Elijah spoke to Ahab. That's the theme of this whole section in the Kings. We often think of it as Ahab versus Elijah or Jezebel versus Elijah, but really it's Baal versus Yahweh. Chapter 18, verse 21, "If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." The second thing to note here is that Elijah was actually pronouncing over Israel one of the curses of the covenant. Now, this wasn't some random punishment that God was going to inflict upon his rebellious people. No, this was exactly what the Lord said would happen if his people went after false gods. Let me read to you from two places in the book of Deuteronomy. First of all, from chapter 11, verses 13 to 17. You can turn there quickly if you like, or just listen as I read. Deuteronomy chapter 11, beginning at verse 13. It says, "And it came to pass," pardon me, "and it shall come to pass, if ye shall hearken diligently unto my commandments, which I command you this day, to love the Lord your God, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, that I will give you the rain of your land in his due season, the first rain and the latter rain, that thou mayest gather in thy corn and thy wine and thine oil, and I will send grass in thy fields for thy cattle, that thou mayest eat and be full." Verse 16, "Take heed to yourselves that your heart be not deceived, and ye turn aside and serve other gods and worship them, and then the Lord's wrath be kindled against you, and he shut up the heaven that there be no rain, and that the land yield not her fruit, and lest ye perish quickly from off the good land which the Lord giveth you." Well, that's pretty clear, isn't it? If Israel turned aside and went after other gods, the Lord would stop the rain from falling. Now this is repeated in Deuteronomy chapter 28. This is the chapter in which the Lord gave Israel that long list of blessings and curses. Blessings they would enjoy if they lived in obedience to the law, and curses that would fall upon them if they rebelled. Deuteronomy chapter 28 verse 15. But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. Verse 23, here's one of the curses, and thy heaven that is over thy head shall be brass, and the earth that is under thee shall be iron. And this is a picture of drought, devastating drought. The sky would be as hard as brass and the ground as hard as iron. No rain, no crops. This is something as Australians that we're familiar with. That harsh, unforgiving blue sky and that rock-hard, dry ground. The word of the Lord by the mouth of his prophet came to King Ahab. The message was clear. It was in keeping with the covenant that God had made with his people, and it's exactly what happened. It stopped raining for 6 months, then a year, then 18 months, then 2 years, then 3 years. And the question that I want us to think about for a moment is, how did Ahab respond? When it began to dawn on him that it hadn't rained for a while, what did he do? Well, we don't precisely know. We do know that he came to see Elijah as a problem, as a troublemaker. When the two met again, Ahab said, chapter 18, verse 17, and it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said unto him, art thou he that troubleth Israel? We don't know exactly what Ahab got up to, but we have some clues in the text. It says in chapter 18, verse 4, and again in verse 13, that Jezebel slew the prophets of the Lord. We're also told in chapter 18 that the man who was in charge of Ahab's household, the manager of his estate, rescued 100 of these prophets and hid them in a cave and brought them food and water. This man's name was Obadiah, and he is one of the unsung heroes of the faith. Now, there were some in Israel who remained loyal to the Lord. Those in power had apostatized and the majority had followed suit, but there were those who continued to worship the one true and living God. There were those who were committed to living by the law of God, and these prophets were the teachers of the law. They were the custodians of the faith, if you will. The priests and the Levites were gone. They had fled to Judah when the kingdom divided into two, but these men remained. And there was a community of prophets. It was a bit like a Bible college. These were ministers of the word. These were shepherds to the faithful. And when exactly Jezebel started this murderous campaign against the prophets, we don't know. But I am sure Elijah's visit to Ahab and the ensuing drought were motivating factors. And this explains why the Lord directed Elijah to go and live in the wilderness by the brook Cherith. The Lord knew what was coming, and so he sent his prophet into hiding for his own protection. This was how the royal family responded. Jezebel pressed her religion further into the hearts and minds of her subjects by killing the opposition, by going after the teachers, the prophets who ministered God's word, and Ahab was complicit. He was the king. This happened under his watch and probably with his full support. The resources of the state were put to work in brutal fashion. And this is the pattern that every wicked regime has followed ever since. Whenever those in power have wanted to suppress the Christian faith, they have gone for the teachers first. The ministers, the pastors. Even today, the heirs to Jezebel in places like China, North Korea, and Iran are murdering and imprisoning pastors and other church leaders. It seems as though Elijah's words and their fulfillment didn't prompt Ahab to think about the direction he had taken the nation. He doesn't seem to have reflected too deeply, if at all, on whether Jezebel's religion was good for the country, or if her gods were in fact superior. Ahab seems to have stayed the course. He continued to worship Baal and support Jezebel in her bloodthirsty fanaticism. That was his response to the word of God, at least until things got very desperate. It's interesting that when he next ran into Elijah, Ahab acquiesced to Elijah's demands. Ahab ordered the prophets of Baal and all Israel to gather on Mount Carmel. Seems as though Ahab was curious. He wanted to see what would happen. If there wasn't some seed of doubt in Ahab's mind, then I suspect he would have had Elijah executed on the spot. But that's not what he did. And we'll get to Mount Carmel in our next sermon. In our last sermon, I shared a quote from Dale Ralph Davis' commentary where he summarises the attitude that prevailed under Ahab's regime. It's what we see on full display in the period between Elijah's first meeting with Ahab and his second. I want to share again just one sentence. The text is telling you that open defiance of Yahweh's word typified Ahab's regime. I'll say it again. The text is telling you that open defiance of Yahweh's word typified Ahab's regime. The attitude when something like this, Yahweh's prophet tells us that it's not going to rain, so what? We're going to keep on doing what we're doing. And actually, we're going to go harder. We're going to hunt down all of Yahweh's prophets. We're going to kill them. And in so doing, we're going to obliterate the knowledge and the memory of Yahweh from among the people. When we're finished, Yahweh will be gone. And brothers and sisters, this spirit has never gone away. For millennia, people have tried to get rid of God. Sometimes subtly and quietly, and sometimes openly and defiantly. They've tried to get rid of him with the sword and with the pen. Dictators have used violence and philosophers have used words. This is the grand satanic project. To overthrow God, to get rid of him, to shake him off. And that's what was going on in Israel when Ahab sat upon the throne. And this brings us to the message for our hearts this evening. Here is the point to take home and meditate on. We see very clearly in these verses that God cannot be shaken off. Men and women might try, but they can't. It's impossible. This was what struck me when I began preparing this message. God didn't look down from heaven and see what Ahab and Jezebel were up to and think to himself, well, there you go, they've done it. They've managed to get rid of me. They've managed to get out from underneath my sovereignty. They've succeeded. Well, there you go. No! What does God do? He sees their rebellion and he steps in. He sends his prophet to knock on the palace door and he stops it from raining. He kicks off this great contest that he knew he was going to win. He doesn't leave Ahab and Jezebel alone. He doesn't let them go on their merry way. Now, it is true that God was in a covenant with Israel, and so he was never going to let them get away without any consequences. He was never going to let his people shake him off. But this is true of all people everywhere across all of history. No individual, no nation has managed to shake God off. At the very least, they have reaped what they've sown. And that's because God made it so. God created and imposed the law of sowing and reaping. It's inescapable. There are people who think they have shaken off God. And there are many more who live as if he doesn't exist, but it's always a delusion. They haven't escaped him. And they pay a heavy price in this life and eternity for their rebellion. The way of transgressors is hard, the Bible says. Live without restraint. Disregard the law of God. Satisfy the desires of your heart as much as you can, and you will end up miserable. When you walk away from God, you walk into brokenness and pain and death. God is not mocked, the Bible says. God is never mocked. That well-known theologian Johnny Cash has a song that expresses this very truth. Maybe you've heard it. It's called God's Gonna Cut You Down. Listen to some of the lyrics. I've been down on bended knee, talking to the man from Galilee. He spoke to me in the voice so sweet, I thought I heard the shuffle of the angels' feet. He called my name and my heart stood still when he said, John, go do my will. Go tell that long-tongued liar, go and tell that midnight rider, tell the rambler, the gambler, the backbiter, tell him that God's going to cut him down. Tell him that God's going to cut him down. Well, you may throw your rock and hide your hand, working in the dark against your fellow man, but as sure as God made black and white, what's down in the dark will be brought to the light. You can run on for a long time, run on for a long time, run on for a long time. Sooner or later, God will cut you down. Now, granted, there's not a lot of grace in this song. In fact, there's no mention of grace or forgiveness at all, but nevertheless, it's true. God will cut down those who lift themselves up and live however they please. God will cut down those who imagine that he doesn't exist, or that we've progressed beyond him, that we don't need him anymore because we have science and technology and more advanced ethical systems. I'm reminded of what another musician has written, one who played the harp and not the guitar, from Johnny Cash to David of Bethlehem, Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. In other words, the kings of the earth say, let us cast off God's law. Let's get rid of the restrictions that he has placed upon us. Let's live however we please. Let's get rid of God altogether. And you know the next verse, don't you? He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. God laughs at the futility of their efforts. They think they can live without regard for him and his law. They think they can shake him off. It's funny. It's a joke. Verse 5. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Now, Ahab and Jezebel, no matter how hard they tried, couldn't get rid of the Lord. This is what punched them in the face on Mount Carmel. They were confronted with reality. Fire from heaven, a field strewn with the bodies of Baal's prophets. You can't shake off God. That's the message this evening. And it serves as a warning to us. A warning against ignoring God or forgetting about him. This is a warning against thinking that he doesn't see what we do or that he isn't interested in what we do. He most certainly is. We might not be nearly as wicked as Ahab or as bloodthirsty as Jezebel, but we can slide into a way of life that pretty much leaves God out. We can end up a long way from where he wants us to be. If we are in Christ, God is our Father, and there is no condemnation for us. The penalty of our sin has been paid, but there are still consequences for our actions. The law of sowing and reaping that our Father has imposed on this world still applies to us. And furthermore, if we ignore him, if we rebel against him, he will discipline us. Not because he opposes us, but because he loves us. And he wants us to walk in the way of blessing, in the way that leads to joy. Brothers and sisters, don't ignore the Lord this week. Don't forget about him. Don't be lulled by the world into thinking that he isn't so important. Don't be deluded into thinking that you can disregard what he says and there can be no consequences. Rather, seek the Lord. Listen to the Lord, and by his grace endeavour to do what he says. That's the way that leads to peace and to joy. Now there is a warning here in our passage, and there is also some wonderful comfort. God cannot be shaken off. And that means that those who are trying to, those who are boldly and loudly resisting him, are not going to succeed. If we jump to the end of the story, Ahab bleeds to death in his chariot. And Jezebel is thrown out of a window, run over by horses, and her blood is licked up by dogs. She tried to get rid of the Lord, and the Lord got rid of her. Now, our first desire is that men and women would repent, that they would humble themselves, turn to the Lord and trust in him. We desire their salvation. But we're also comforted in knowing that if they will not repent, they will be judged. You can run on for a long time, but sooner or later, God will cut you down. Well, I think this is a comfort for us at this particular time. Sure, we're not under persecution. Our lives and our livelihoods are not under threat. But the voices raised against the Lord and against his anointed are growing louder and more numerous. We've all noticed the turn against certain fundamental aspects of the Christian faith, especially in the areas of marriage, sexuality and gender. And it can trouble us. At times the atmosphere can feel quite oppressive. Those who love and promote what God hates are given platforms, their influence is growing. And what we have to remember when we start to feel discouraged or overwhelmed is that those people, as hard as they might try, cannot shake God off. They cannot escape him or his righteousness. They either receive his righteousness as a gift by faith, or they will experience his righteousness in the lake of fire forever. No one is going to unrepentantly shake their fist at God and his law and get away with it. We rejoice in Christ our Saviour, who paid for all our sins. And we rejoice in Christ our King, the judge of all the earth. There is great encouragement in knowing that he will make all things right. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, the psalmist says. Make a joyful noise, all the earth. Make a loud noise and rejoice and sing praise. Sing unto the Lord with the harp and the voice of a psalm. With trumpets and sound of cornet, make joyful noise before the Lord the King. Let the sea roar and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. Let the floods clap their hands. Let the hills be joyful together before the Lord. For he cometh to judge the earth. With righteousness shall he judge the world, and the people with equity. Amen.